Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 8 today. We'll be reading the whole chapter, all 18 verses of 2 Samuel 8. Second Samuel 8, beginning at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us through it, for how you teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ, how you show us, Father, the gospel in this passage. We ask, Lord, that you would grant me the ability to preach upon it well, that you would keep me, Father, from saying anything which is erroneous or untrue, that I would speak only what is helpful to your people and only what accords with your gospel and accords with the truth that is Jesus Christ. Give enlightenment, Father, to the hearts of your people here gathered, that they would be able to hear these words, Father, and to see Jesus Christ in the midst of all of them. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you were to ask me what I thought was the most amazing passage of 1 and 2 Samuel, or the most exciting, or the most impressive, the most touching, just in all of these two books, this would not have been the chapter I'd pick. It would not have made the top 10 even. And I doubt anybody here would really disagree with me, and perhaps there's some thinking, why are we spending the time reading this passage when we can kind of just fly over, when there's more important things to read? After all, the Samuels, and we're not even done with 2 Samuel yet, both the Samuels have already told us many stories of heartache, friendship, betrayal, battles. We've seen the mighty work of the Lord exercised time and time again to rescue his people from danger or to discipline them when they're being sinful. Most recently, brothers and sisters, we spent time preaching on the covenant that God had made with David, promising to King David an eternal dynasty, and the messianic son of David, who would come from David's royal line and save the people of God. We read of David's humble prayer and his awe and his praise of God for this remarkable promise, this magnificent covenant that God had made with him. So why 2 Samuel 8 then? Why does 2 Samuel 8 come immediately after one of the greatest heights in not just Samuel as a book, but perhaps one of the greatest heights in all of the Old Testament? Why exactly are we taking time to read something that really does sound like a page out of the session's minutes? I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed. I'm not questioning that. I know you're not either. You know that all of Scripture was authorized by the Holy Spirit and guided by the writing of the Holy Spirit, yes. But why did the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, inspire the human author to take a break from the flow of the narrative and the soaring heights of the covenant to give us this, to give us a page from the minutes of David's kingdom? Well, you remember, brothers and sisters, it's not been that long ago since I was away from you for about a week, and I was at General Assembly. And you know that among other things that I did there and that the other commissioners had to do, we had to listen to reports from the various agencies, we had to take a look at the minutes of the different agencies and committees that comprised the denomination, taking a look at their annual reports and their budgets and so on and so forth. Now, were those budget reports and those committee meetings and those review of minutes particularly interesting to me? No. No, they're not. But they're necessary. Interesting? Exciting? No. Necessary? Absolutely. But why? Because they allow us to make sure that the denomination as a whole is doing what it needs to do. Those committee meetings and those reports and those minutes, they allow us to keep a finger on the pulse of the denomination. We've set goals for ourselves as a church, as a whole denomination, and these reports and these minutes allow us to say, are we meeting our goals? Are we doing what we think God has called us to do as a denomination? Are we accomplishing, as the PCA, our denominational goals? And if we are not doing that, then what needs to change? And those meetings, those reviews of minutes, those budget reports, those allow us to do those kinds of things. And I bring that up, brothers and sisters, because in a sense, I think 2 Samuel 8 is doing something similar. Is this the most interesting or soaring of chapters? No, it's really not. But remember where we've been. Remember what we just saw in 2 Samuel 7. God has made numerous promises to his people, and to David specifically, about what he is going to do for them, how he is going to bless them through David's kingdom, both in the near term and in the long term. 2 Samuel 8, then, tells us God is keeping these promises to David. In a sense, 2 Samuel 8 is a working as intended kind of chapter. God made promises to David. He said, I'm going to do thus and so for you. 2 Samuel 8 says he did it. It shows us how God kept those promises, how he successfully established David not just as king over Israel, but how he began to give him rest from his enemies, how he gave him dominion over some of Israel's hostile neighbors. It gives us a picture of God keeping his word, of the coming of the kingdom of God through David's kingship. It may seem dry and dusty, but like the rest of Scriptures, brothers and sisters, this chapter is useful to you, useful to me, because it teaches us about the fulfillment of the work of the Lord our God. The record of the victories of the Davidic kingdom promises that the Lord is with his chosen king to establish his holy kingdom before all the nations of the world. We see three elements of David's kingdom today. These are first the success of David's kingdom, the wealth of David's kingdom, and then the rule of David's kingdom. Now, if you were just glancing at this chapter, you'd see that much of it, about the first 14 verses or so, is dedicated to David's wars and explaining his dealings with hostile neighbors that surrounded them. And it tells us, brothers and sisters, of how his victories contributed to the overall success of his kingdom. Now, to nobody's surprise, the first enemy who's mentioned here, the Philistines, the defeat of the Philistines. You remember that the last time that we mentioned them back in 2 Samuel 5, the Philistines were handed a thorough defeat. They were driven out of Israel, forced out of Israel's territory after occupying it for years. And this chapter, chapter 8, verse 1, is telling us David followed up on them. He did not just kick the Philistines out of Israel. He began to take significant territory away from the Philistines. For generations, understand, the Philistines have been the arch enemy of Israel. For generations, even at one point, the Israelites said, the Philistines are just our masters. That's just the way it is. No more. No more. Under David's kingdom, the Philistines' dominion of Israel was brought to an end. Never again would the archenemies of Israel recover anything close to their former glory. Now, verse 2 mentions David's defeat of the Moabites and how badly he defeated them. And that might actually be a surprise. Wasn't David on friendly terms with the Moabites? Last time we saw them, back in 1 Samuel, I think it was chapter 20, didn't David commit his parents to the care of the king of Moab? What changed? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us what changed, but it is worth mentioning, Moab was generally not kind to Israel. The vast majority of the time, the Moabites were dangerously hostile to Israel. The one time, apparently, that the Moabites were kind to David to take care of his family, that's an anomaly. That's not normal. Because Moab was generally so hostile to Israel, when war broke out, whatever the reason is, David knew that these are not enemies he could take lightly. He had to make sure they would not be a threat. So under his rule, he defeated them. He eliminated them as a danger, as a hostile threat. And this nation, known for her ongoing hatred of the people of God, her desire to tempt the people of God away from his worship, they were significantly weakened and reduced to bringing tribute to Israel's king. And Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, a part of Syria, he fared no better. What started originally as just a border skirmish by the Euphrates River turned into full-scale war between David and King Hadadezer, and again, David won. Verse 4, David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And this isn't even the end of that. Zobah was a part of the country that's called Syria, otherwise called Aram in the Bible, and soldiers from elsewhere in Syria came to Hadadezer to try to reinforce his army, and they too were beaten badly. They lost 22,000 soldiers to David. The Syrians were so badly weakened as a nation that David established permanent garrisons in Syria, all throughout the nation, keeping them subdued, dealing with the threat that they posed, and maintaining his own influence and his own interests in that nation. Drop down to verse 13 and 14 for a moment. Yet again, David has to go to war, and this time it's with the Edomites. And simply put, as it was for all of these other enemies, so it was for Edom. David struck a crippling blow against the Edomites in a place called the Valley of Salt, defeated 18,000 soldiers in this war, and garrisons were established everywhere in Edom. The Bible actually repeats that. Everywhere in Edom, it says twice, garrisons were established. And David reduced the Edomites to servants and tributaries as well. Now, when you look at these verses from a wide view, if you were to be looking at it from just the wide-angle lens, you'd see the picture is clear. Anywhere David goes, anyone he fights against, he wins. The end. Anytime he has to go to war and fight an enemy, the enemy is defeated. And it becomes even more impressive when you realize if you are plotting all these nations on a map, David is essentially surrounded by these nations. Philistia is to the west of Israel, Moab on the east, Syria and Zobah in the north, Edom in the southeast. And there's other nations that surround Israel who are not mentioned here, but who are just as hostile to the people of God. And David not only held his ground against all of these hostile threats, all of these invading forces, David brought them under his control. He made them his servants. He took territory away from them, took spoil and plunder away from them. He subdued them and expanded the reach of his own kingdom through them. By any metric, what David did here was more than a little impressive. But there may be a very serious danger that I think we are prone to walk into when we read these kinds of passages, namely to read ourselves into the story, and particularly into the part of David. When we read these seemingly larger-than-life biblical stories and these larger-than-life biblical characters, when we read of their exploits, we are awed by them. They become heroes in our minds, whom we want to emulate, and whose successes we want to replicate in our own lives. We can read ourselves into the text, and we can see ourselves in the role of David, as it were, as the hero or the conqueror, the victor, the one who gains success, who has this level of glory and success in the world. And brothers and sisters, this chapter is not teaching you this. It is not saying, go be as David and gain your own success. Write your own success story in the world. That's not the point of this chapter at all. The passage isn't about us, not in that sense. It's not even really about David's success. Yes, David is essentially the front man. He is extremely successful as a warrior, skillful as a warrior, no question. But why? Where did this success really come from? Verse 6. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And verse 14 says it again, literally word for word. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is God's story of subduing David's enemies and giving them into the hand of David. It is not as though David did 90% of the work and just needed that extra 10% from God. If God had not done all of the work, David would have been a failure. He would not have had victory over any of these nations unless the Lord had gone before him. We need to see these victories, brothers and sisters, as the work of the Lord, the fulfillment of God's promises. Particularly, we need to see this in light of chapter 7 and what we just read of in the Davidic covenant. One of God's promises to David in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 was this: I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And I will give you, that is David, you singular, I will give you rest from all your enemies. That is what God promised, and that's what God did. He did this for all Israel, gave them rest from their enemies, subdued hostile, dangerous, invading threats through David. God subdued all of Israel's enemies so that his chosen people could have peace, so that they could dwell without threat of thefts or raiding, kidnapping, invasion. By giving David victory over his hostile neighbors, the Lord fulfilled his covenant promises. We should also see, brothers and sisters, not just God fulfilling his promises to Israel, but we should also see the absolute helplessness of the enemies around them, the absolute helplessness of these nations to resist the power of God. Every one of those nations, brothers and sisters, was hostile to the people of God. These were not just neutral enemies who could take Israel or leave them. No, these were hostiles. These are people who want the Israelites either dead or enslaved. They see Israel as a source of plunder, as a source of captivity, as a source of slaves. They hate Israel's God. They hate the king whom Israel's God has placed over them. And they rejected Israel's God in favor of their own gods who encouraged them in their invasion and their plundering of the people of God. They preferred to fight against the Lord and to fight against his king rather than seek peace, rather than submit to Israel's king. These were powerful nations, willing to use force to get what they wanted. But Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17 proves true. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might, it cannot rescue. By plainly showing us the sheer impotence of the armies of these nations, and clearly declaring it is God who gained the victory and gave that victory to David, and we see the power of God at work to subdue his enemies, to subdue all those who oppose him. It is God who is victorious here. God, who was victorious against every rebellious nation. They were utterly powerless to oppose God when he said, "You will bend the knee to my king." And brothers and sisters, even this isn't the limits of what God intended to do. Even this isn't the limits of the keeping of his promises. On one level, yes, we see the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in a limited way. In a temporary way, each one of these nations will at some point in the future cause trouble for Israel. God is keeping his word, but we need to see that there is something deeper. There's a layer of greater fulfillment that comes to pass in Jesus. David serves as what we call a type of Christ, showing us a picture of things that Jesus Christ will do later in a similar way, but in a greater way. David conquered flesh and blood and brought nations under his control. But Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, subdued every spiritual enemy, every spiritual opponent of the kingdom of God. The greater Son of David subdued the kingdom of sin and darkness. David was able to subdue enemies and make temporary military peace for the people of God. He was able to disarm hostile nations and keep them from being a threat to other people. Jesus was able to disarm the devil himself and to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Brothers and sisters, Ephesians 2 says that you once followed in the prince of the power of the air. You once followed Satan, and you were under the wrath of God. You were captive to your sins, captive to the kingdom of sin, miserable in such a state, and yet hostile to the Creator, hostile to God. But the King whom God appointed, King Jesus, to rule over his people, has invaded the devil's kingdom, as it were, called on you to cease hostilities, rescued you from the devil's kingdom, and helped you to accept his rule over you as his king. David could not do such things, brothers and sisters. That is outside of David's power. But Jesus did it, because Jesus was chosen to do it, and God was pleased through Jesus to accomplish that on your behalf. What David does here in chapter 8, winning wars against hostile neighbors, bringing enemies under his banner, preventing evil from harming the people of God, it is a prototype. It is a small thing of something much greater that will come later on. It is a picture of the benefits of salvation that, brothers and sisters, you have in full through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this passage is not a guarantee that we will see victory in the world as David did. It is not teaching us to anticipate a rousingly successful career. It is not minimizing hardship and the reality of hardship in the Christian life. But what it does promise you is far greater than those things. It promises that the Lord has appointed his king to rule over his elect people. It promises that as long as the Lord is on his people's side, then no enemy, physical or spiritual, will finally overcome them. It promises that you are subjects of his kingdom and you are not slaves to sin and to your guilt. Now, there will be hardship and suffering and discipline along the way. Lord willing, we will see in our next sermon some of the discipline, some of the hardship that David experienced during this very successful period. It was not an easy time for David. And we'll see that next week, Lord willing. Nonetheless, the Lord has overcome the devil. He's freed you from your sins. He satisfied his own wrath against you. He's made peace between you and himself through the blood of Jesus. And in the future, on the day of Jesus' return to earth, the last enemy, death itself, will be forced to give up its captives. Death itself will be forced to allow every believer to return to resurrected, glorified life. On that last day, every hostile nation, every hostile spiritual power, every source of evil, every form of sinful misery on earth will finally, once and for all, be disarmed. That is what this passage is teaching us to anticipate. So do we anticipate that? And do we glorify the Lord for this kingdom that he has established through Jesus and that he is spreading now throughout our world? And do we pray, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray that we would see it established in full? Now, as a result of these wars that David fought, he did acquire much spoil and much plunder. That's what you do in those days. He took much plunder, much wealth from his enemies. And the wealth of David's kingdom, as we see in our second point, is first mentioned as the result of his defeat of Hadadezer. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and Barothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. These shields that Hadadezer had made for his own glory to give to his servants, and this bronze that he had stockpiled for his own use, it was taken from him. Hadadezer had intended these things for his own sinful purpose, his own selfish persons, and God took them away from Hadadezer, gave them to David. His wealth was taken away, given to the Lord's anointed. Now, word of David's victories eventually did get around, and eventually it reached the ears of King Toi of Hamath. a nation that was very far to the north of Israel, further north than Syria. Now, King Toi of Hamath and Hadadezer of Zobah had frequently been at war with one another. And the Bible indicates that it was Hadadezer who was the aggressor in that ongoing conflict. But now, the troubler of Hamath, King Hadadezer, has been humiliated. He's been disarmed. His army is defeated. He's been despoiled, plunder taken from him. And now Toi's kingdom can have a measure of peace because of the work of King David and Israel. Now, King Toi doesn't exactly become a Christian. He doesn't become a believer as we would understand it. But he is wise enough, at least, to understand which way the winds are blowing. And he seeks an alliance with David. He seeks peace with him in a measure. So he sends a diplomatic envoy to David's court, an envoy led by his own son, Joram. So in the name of his father, the young prince came to David, brought official greetings, brought congratulations from his father, as well as a valuable present of silver and gold and bronze. Essentially, it's to say, we have no intention of fighting you. Let there be peace between the nation of Israel and the nation of Hamath. Most kings in David's position would have said, thank you very much for the present, and then stockpiled all of those medals, all that silver and gold and bronze, for their personal wealth. But David did not do that. This did not go into the royal coffers, as it were. Verse 11 and 12, these also, referring to Joram's gift, these also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Though David was a mighty king, and he acquired much wealth, so much so that other kings sought peace with him rather than tried to fight him, David never forgot who his own king was. David never forgot that the wealth of the nations and the victories that he had won, really it was all from God, and it was all for God. All of these medals, all of these valuable gifts, and all of this plunder that David took, not mine, David says, not for me, for the Lord. David himself would write in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Understanding this, then, David took that tribute from Hamath, and he gave it to the Lord. He gave it to God to be used in his service, dedicated to God. The tribute and the spoils of war that David acquired, also dedicated to the Lord. Almost certainly, what does this mean? It means that it was set aside to be used in the building of the temple. God had told David, you are not allowed to construct the temple, that's for your son. And David accepted that. But he was willing, and God allowed him to essentially set aside gold and silver and other valuable and useful materials so that when that son of David arose and when it was time to build the temple, everything would be ready. When the yet unknown son of David was ready to build the Lord's house, he would find that he had the full support and the full blessing and the full encouragement of his father in this holy endeavor to glorify God. Now, brothers and sisters, no one could question that God had blessed David. David simply could not have accumulated these victories, simply could not have accumulated all of this plunder if God had not been on his side. Toi would not have sent David a blessing of peace if God had not softened his heart, if God had not worked in Toi's heart to essentially say, can we have peace rather than war? Then Toi would have been the same as Hadadezer or the Philistines or the Moabites, hostile to David and willing to fight it out rather than take peace. This is the work of God. And David recognized this. He recognized that every blessing that he had received was from the Lord. Every ounce of gold and silver was the gift of God as much as the salvation, brothers and sisters, that God had given him from his enemies, the rest that he'd given him from war. And so David used those blessings not for himself, but ultimately to bless God and to further God's worship and the holiness of his name. Brothers and sisters, you, likewise, have been blessed by God. Like Toi, you and I were outsiders to the covenant. Brothers and sisters, if you were not Jewish by descent, you are an outsider. You are a Gentile. These covenant promises were made to the Jews, and God brought you in. God brought you into the covenant. And Malachi 1, verse 11 said, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, nations like what we've come from. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God has done that. God has made the greatness of his name known to you. He's made the greatness of King Jesus known to you. And rather than harden us in our resolve against the offer of peace that he's offered us, the Holy Spirit used the news of the gospel to soften your hearts so that you would seek peace with God on his terms rather than continue in the same hostility that you lived in before. You have peace with God through King Jesus, a peace that God made possible and that God made possible for you, that he offered to you, undeserved, yet freely offered and gladly granted the moment you requested it. So then, as those who have been given peace with God, let us then give gifts back to the Lord. You and I have been blessed with much, both temporally and physical things, but also eternally. We have physical and spiritual blessings that are given to us by God. Now, shall we simply take these gifts and say, thank you, Lord, and move on with our lives, use them as we see fit? Or shall we use what we have, whatever it is, give back what we have to the Lord, to him who it belongs to in the first place? Let us count whatever we have, brothers and sisters, as firstly for the Lord. Yes, God gives you many good things that you are able and encouraged to enjoy in this earth. But everything that we have, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's a temporal pleasure or something that we will have eternally, whether we eat or drink, as Paul says, it is to be for the Lord. It's to be dedicated to his kingdom, used in whatever way he deems best, so that he may be glorified through us. Now, much of 2 Samuel 8 has dealt with David's neighbors, essentially how he had to deal with those outside of Israel. But the last few verses, 15 through 18, shifts focus. Now we're dealing with how David ruled Israel as a kingdom, how he served as king over Israel. What was it like to live under David's kingdom and the rule of his kingdom? Well, verse 15 says, David administered justice and equity to all of his people. That's a very short sentence, but think about what that means, brothers and sisters. David rules as an absolute monarch. This is not a democracy. David is the lawmaker. Any law that gets made in Israel, civilly, it passes through the king. It passes through his throne. When it comes to judicial courts, the king is the highest court in the land, and above him, there really isn't anybody else to appeal to. David is a powerful man. In the kingdom of Israel, the most powerful of men in Israel. And how did he use his political and judicial and legal authority? He used it well. He used it really well. When people brought cases to him to arbitrate, and they asked him, can you arbitrate in this suit? Can you decide this dispute for us? David did great. He wasn't perfect. I'm sure he had an off day or he misinterpreted something. But brothers and sisters, by and large, when people brought things to him, he ensured that justice was done. He followed the word of the Lord, not to favor the rich or not to favor the poor, to simply deal justice to whom justice was due. He made sure that the rights of the innocent, whomever they were upheld. When court cases needed settling, he dealt justice. When it came to doing what was right for the kingdom and upholding the rights of the innocent, he acted righteously. How many kings, how many presidents, how many prime ministers, how many governors can you say did that? Ever? And David did it. On the whole, this man was effective and righteous and good and holy as the king of Israel. Not perfect. I'm not arguing perfection. But there is a very good reason why Scripture upholds this man as the ideal king for the people of God and compares every other king of Israel against this standard. Now, of course, no man rules alone. No man is an island, and no king can function without administrators and key supporters men to help him rule the kingdom and administrate things. David's kingship is no different. He does not rule as an island. He has to delegate. And so, verses 16 through 18, it lists David's chief men, as it were. These are David's keys to power, you might say. These are the men who contribute the most and are most significant in the ruling of his kingdom. I will spare you a deep dive of what each of these men do. If you're interested, feel free to ask me if one of these isn't clear to you. For our purposes, it's simply enough to say that each of these men contributed their talents and their skills, whatever it was, to maintaining the kingdom and making sure it functions. I mean, nobody really wants to hear the report of the recorder of Israel and wants to hear a bunch of reports about taxes being collected or the grain exports and so on and so forth. But if you don't have that, the kingdom doesn't function. And David's men not only functioned well, they supported him. They made sure that the people of God had good leaders and that the things that the kingdom needed to function were taken care of. They ensured that David's goals as a king were accomplished. These were deeply flawed men themselves. But the Bible's point here is to say these men, in spite of their flaws, were loyal to David, and they supported his philosophy of how to rule the people of God. And you look at this and say, wait a minute, Joab? I thought you said that Joab was a murderer. Yes, I did. We said that several months ago. Joab is a murderer. I'll have other mean things to say about him in the future. Regardless, whatever Joab's personal morals, and they weren't great, he was still loyal to David. Joab's personal morals, not good, not worth emulating. But as the chief of the army, he is fiercely loyal to David. He ensured, to his own part, that David's rule was maintained. He made sure that the army did what the army needed to do and supported the king of Israel. That's good. That's worth celebrating and worth acknowledging. Now, none of this was going to be easy work. It was not going to be glamorous work. But it was enough that they did what they did to support the kingdom of God that God himself has established over Israel. Now, once again, brothers and sisters, as good and godly of a ruler as David was, we have to turn once again to the Son of David and say, David is good, Christ better. David is an effective ruler, one of the most effective and wise and holy and righteous kings who has ever lived. This is a man who ensured that to the best of his ability, justice was accomplished. But his reign was not perfect. At his best, I'm sure David got it wrong sometimes. But his reign, flawed as it was, it typifies the reign of Christ Jesus. David's good anticipates Christ's better. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, the prophet predicted this of Jesus: of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christ has inherited that government and that throne and that kingdom of David. Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he has been given the name above all names. Christ rules over his elect people, that is, the church, in perfect fairness and perfect righteousness and perfect equity. He does not rule us as a cruel despot who uses and abuses his subjects according to his own changing whims. Christ rules over you, rules over the church, according to the perfect word of God, doing what is absolutely perfectly good for his people, so that you may live without fear of God, so that you may be assured that help will be given to you when you need it, that you will be sustained in doing all that is pleasing to God. He ensures that your rights are upheld, that your complaints are heard in the court of God. Even if you don't see justice on earth, brothers and sisters, you will see it done in heaven, before the court of God, of Jesus Christ. Every right that you have, brothers and sisters, it is upheld by Jesus. And we will glorify him and praise him as king in his presence. Now, once again, brothers and sisters, this passage does not teach us to insert ourselves into David's role in this story. It's not promising us that we will rule or administrate in a level anywhere near David did. We'll probably never lead any of us on a level like David. That's not the point. This passage is ultimately about Christ, who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule from the throne of David and does so right now. Christ alone is the King of the people of God. Nonetheless, you have been placed in this world by the Lord as his servants, as members of his kingdom, and you are called to support his kingdom, to support the furthering of Jesus' interests and Jesus' kingdom in this world. We can seek, as David did and his supporters did, to rule, to live according to the standard of justice and equity and fairness and goodness that we find in scriptures. No, we will not rule on the level of Christ, on the level of David, but do we support his kingdom? The talents, the gifts, the skills, the work that we do, we are meant to do it for the glory of God, in the kingdom of God. Do we do so? As Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Or Micah 6 verse 8 tells us, what is it that the Lord requires of his people, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? When we live in such a way as Christians, brothers and sisters, we demonstrate who our King is and what his rule is like, what living as a member of his kingdom is like. We give a taste of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let that be our desire, that the goodness and the mercy and the peace of our Savior, that the righteous reign and the just reign of Christ our King would be seen in us, so that he may be glorified and the boundaries of his rule may go out to all the ends of the earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that Christ is our King and that he reigns right now, Father, from your right hand, reigns over us and reigns over his kingdom, reigns over the church and all of this world, Lord. We pray, Father, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would be expanded, that it would be fully established on earth, that the day would come soon when Christ will be acknowledged by all people. We pray in the meantime, Father, that as members of your kingdom, that we would support the reign of Christ Jesus. We ask, Father God, that we would submit ourselves to your holy King, that we would call him our Lord and our God, that, Father God, you would establish the kingdom in our own hearts, that we would submit ourselves to your righteous rule, and that everything that we say and do would be done for the furthering of the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.